cartoons this morning to start out. Have you seen my breastplate of righteousness anywhere? Have you misplaced your breastplate of righteousness lately? If you have, you're in trouble. We need to be equipped. We need to be prepared for battle because the enemy of our souls is always on the attack. If we let our guard down, he'll find those chinks in the armor. He'll penetrate and we'll struggle. Well, the book of Revelation, which we've been studying, describes a great spiritual war between the Lamb and the dragon, Christ and Satan. It is the same war that we are engaged in today. It is simply clearer and more dramatic at the end of this age. In Revelation 14, we meet some special warriors, if you will, whom God chooses to face the dragon in the end times. God selects special warriors for specific circumstances. He does so in those final days of this earth's history. We can learn much about our spiritual battles today, though, by looking at these end-time warriors for Christ and how prepared they will be to serve Him in this battle. These are selected soldiers, then, in Revelation 14. Not all believers at the end of the age will be selected in this way or perform these particular tasks. Most believers will die as the dragon attacks all who stand for Christ in those days. But God has special plans for these people. Let's see what we can learn from them. First of all, who are they? Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1 as we begin this morning. "And I looked," John says, "and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." So the next thing that John sees in this sequence of visions is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. Mount Zion is the Old Testament name for the city of Jerusalem. The Bible is speaking and prophetically in the Old Testament, there are many passages that picture the return of Messiah to Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem, with the remnant of believers gathered. And I think that's the picture that we have here. Of the 162 times that the name Zion is used in the Bible, almost every one of them refer to the city of Jerusalem in some way. With the Lamb, then, are 144,000 faithful saints who have Christ's name and the name of the Father on their foreheads. Now, as we studied last Sunday, we have just seen that the beast in Revelation 13 has his name placed on the foreheads of his followers in the end times. The number of the beast is 666. Now we see that Christ has his name placed on the foreheads of his people. The two armies mirror each other in these final days. The Antichrist owns his army of people and identifies them by his mark. Jesus owns his army of people and identifies them by his mark. Now we have met the 144,000 before in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 7, God temporarily halted the sequence of judgments until he could seal the 144,000 Jews with his seal of protection and ownership. We know that they were Jews because they are specifically identified as 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Furthermore, God told the demons coming out of the abyss in Revelation chapter 9 that they could hurt all on this earth except those who had the seal of the Lamb on their foreheads. Why did God protect these 144,000? He did so because they were His chosen soldiers, if you will, to preach the gospel during this time period in this world. And they were to be the first fruits, as we shall see in a few minutes, of all the saints who enter the kingdom. Now, these 144,000 are a select group of all those who will later in Revelation, the end of the book, when we get there, and the new heavens and the new earth, we will find that all of God's people have the name of Christ written on their foreheads in the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, all who inhabit the new Jerusalem, which is coming, will have the name of Jesus written on their foreheads. But at this point, we have 144,000 who have the name imprinted on their foreheads because they have some important tasks to perform in this world. So who are these people? They are Jewish believers who are sealed for Messiah's service at this time. We know that they are Jewish because 12,000 come from each tribe of Israel. We know that they are believers because they have the name of Jesus imprinted on their foreheads. We know that they are sealed because God tells us that He seals them. We know that they are males, by the way, because we are told that later in verse 4, and we'll look at that in a minute. We know that they serve the Lord Jesus Christ because we are also told that in verse 4. So these 144,000 are part of a larger group of people who are specifically chosen by God to be His witnesses during the tribulation period. Who are they? They are Jewish believers who are sealed for His service. Second question, what do they do? Verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased or redeemed from the earth. So John hears a sound in heaven. It just speaks of a voice, but the word voice is the word that can be translated sound. And later it is plural here, so we know it is lots of people that are involved. But John is listening on earth, and he hears this voice from heaven. So that fits again an earthly Mount Zion. The text does not say that the 144,000 are in heaven. It says they're on earth listening to the sound coming from heaven. The sound is like the sound of many waters. Now, in the Mediterranean world, they would think of the ocean and the waves crashing upon the seashore. The sound was also like a great thunder rolling across the sky in waves of sound. Finally, John tells us that the sound was like harpers harping on their harps. These people playing the harps were also singing, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living beings and the elders. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 15 and verse 2, we see a picture of the heavenly choir holding harps and singing a song of praise to God. The heavenly choir in chapter 15 is composed of the overcomers in the book of Revelation. This heavenly choir, these overcomers, are believers in the tribulation period who have died and have gone to heaven. They are singing the song of the redeemed before the throne of God in heaven. The 144,000 are believers on earth hearing the song of the redeemed resounding from heaven. What a worship experience! Verse 3 tells us that no one, and I take it that means no one on earth, is able to learn the new song that they are singing except the 144,000, because we're told they are purchased out of, they are redeemed from the marketplace of earth. It's a slave market image. They have The blood of the Lamb has purchased these former prisoners of the dragon, has redeemed them from the slave market of sin. That is the qualification to sing the new song. You must have been redeemed. One must be redeemed to sing the song of the redeemed. One must be bought out of the marketplace of sin in order to sing the song of the redeemed. What is that song? Well, we're told that as well. Back in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. For we have seen this song before. And here in Revelation 5 and verse 9, the 24 elders before the throne of heaven, each having a harp and golden bowls and prayers of the saints, and they sang, verse 9, a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So the 24 elders sing the new song before the throne of God. And I suggested to you earlier when we studied that passage that the 24 elders represent the redeemed of all ages, way back to the very beginning and progressing all through our history up to the very end of this age. The 24 elders represent the redeemed of all the ages. And they teach this song of the redeemed to all others who are redeemed. The choir keeps growing. It just keeps growing and growing and growing throughout the tribulation period as people are redeemed out of the dragon's world and into the kingdom of the Lamb. The choir swells with the many who die for their faith, and the 144,000 hear this heavenly choir singing the song, for they too know the meaning of that song because they have been redeemed. Have you? Have you? Do you know the song of the redeemed? Can you hear that song? Only if you've placed your faith in Christ will you ever learn the song of the redeemed. But if you have placed your faith in Christ, then you too will swell that heavenly choir one day. And Margie has swelled that heavenly choir by a voice of one. And Leona too. The 144,000 on earth are given the privilege of hearing that song sung as they work on this earth. They know the meaning of the song for themselves when they hear it, but they are instruments God is using to sing the song of the redeemed on earth as God reaches out to redeem more people from the clutches of the dragon. That's their job, to learn and sing the song of the redeemed. Back in Revelation 14 again, just a few verses later in verse 6, John says, And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he goes on to describe that. The center of what God is doing now, the center of what God is doing even in the tribulation period is proclaiming His eternal good news, the good news of salvation. That's what He's doing. That's at the center point of God's work. So every time we're involved in the proclamation of that eternal gospel, we're involved in the heart of God for this world. As Mark was in Peru, he was involved in that process. Because God says it'll be preached to every tribe and tongue and nation and people all over this globe. And even in the tribulation period, that proclamation continues. Because one is only saved through the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way, is accepting His gift. And the 144,000 are selected to do that task. To preach that eternal gospel in these final days of Earth's history. You know, we ask ourselves the question, why does God let all this drag out? I mean, this goes on and on and on. Why doesn't God just step in and end it? For that matter, the stuff of this world is so bad sometimes. Why didn't God just step in and end it? And the answer is clear, at least partly we understand the answer from Scripture. What is it? It's because God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. That's why he waits. And in the tribulation period, why doesn't God just step in and end all of this mess? Because God is not willing that any should perish. He's waiting, and he's waiting that loving heart. People to come to Christ. One more person to swell that heavenly choir. That's why. The gospel is the primary weapon of the 144,000 in their battle with the dragon. God is defeating Satan through the cross. That's the central message. That's the foundation of Christianity. So what do? They learn to sing the song of the redeemed. And they sing that song. And they preach that message in these final days. The Lamb defeats the dragon through the gospel in the end times. And he does so now. That's God's greatest weapon now, is the gospel. Satan gets most enraged when the gospel is preached in this world, because it is through the cross that he is ultimately defeated. Brenda McNeil tells about meeting a fellow Christian from Ghana, West Africa, who was completing his PhD in the School of World Missions at a seminary. And during one of his trips back to his homeland, he attempted to share the gospel with several people who lived in his community. Although they listened respectfully, no one turned to Jesus Christ. And he later learned that they were intimidated by a witch doctor who lived nearby and sort of controlled everybody in that village. The witch doctor kept a symbol of his authority hanging outside his home. It was a latticework basket that was filled with water but never leaked, to show his power. Brenda's friend decided to pray that God would empty that basket. Would you be that bold? And so one night, when it turned dark, he set up outside that witch doctor's house, and he began to pray. And he prayed all night. Except he fell asleep in the middle of the night. And when he woke up the next morning, there was a huge commotion around him and around the witch doctor's house for the first time in years. First time people could remember, the basket was empty of water. And a great revival swept that village. And neighbors and family members turned to Christ, the power that was greater than the witch doctor's power. God defeats Satan. And how does God defeat Satan? God defeats Satan through the cross, right? Through the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. They had a power encounter. God won because the power is in the gospel. All right, wake you up. That's good. Third principle this morning. Saw a few people jump. So I got to watch that. Or you guys got to turn me down or something. What credentials do they have for this task? Verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. The book of Revelation is all about this, the culmination of this war between the Lamb and the dragon that has been really going on since the world was created. It's a battle for control of earth as Satan constantly tries to retain his control over all who live on this earth. And of course, the Lamb in our day and before us and that keeps invading this world system with the gospel and keeps redeeming people for the kingdom right out from under the dragon's flaming breath. That's a great image. Now, as we come to the end of the age in Revelation, we see that the war is coming to a head. God selects 144,000 to be his special servants on earth during this time. What are the qualifications? What are the credentials that these servants have? And what can that teach us about how we should live today? You know, sometimes I get this question. I've actually gotten this question a number of times since going through the book of Revelation. You know, why is it important to study something that we won't be around to see? If we're off this earth, and I think we are, and as I understand Scripture, then why bother to study something we won't be around to see? Well, the first century Christians that John wrote to surely weren't around to see it either, were they? No, of course they weren't. The answer is that we can learn many lessons that will help us live our lives today, because the battle that comes at the end of this world is simply the culmination of the battle we're dealing with today. So it's in that framework that I want to look at these qualifications. The dragon has many weapons in his arsenal then to use against believers. I think we see in this description of the qualifications, the antidote, or the things that counteract the tools that the devil uses in our lives and will use in people's lives at the end of the age. And I summarize those under the four D's of the devil, okay? The first D is defilement or distraction. Distraction being the lesser of the two, but still one of the devil's tools. One of his most effective weapons is defilement, or at the very least, distraction. Sexual sin is one of the most effective ways that Satan can limit and even destroy the service of God's people. If he can get someone to sin sexually, then he can remove him or limit him in his service for the Lord. And alongside of this tool is distraction, where he so distracts people through relational entanglements that they are sidetracked from service as well. He can even sidetrack whole churches through defilement and distraction. From our priorities that need to be focused on the needs of this world. Now, counter to the devil's defilement is purity. God calls his people to purity because sexual purity frees us to be the most effective tools for the Lord in this world. And there are many passages in the New Testament that command us to be pure, to be sexually pure, to be mentally and emotionally pure. Well, these 144,000, at the end of this age, are pure. They are males. We see here they have not been stained, or they have not disgraced themselves with women, because they are unmarried men. That would be a literal translation of that. They have not stained or disgraced themselves with women because they are unmarried men. Now, God is not attacking the beauty of sexual intimacy in marriage. That's not God's point here. He teaches us that elsewhere in Scripture. The 144,000 were single males. And in their world, as in ours, there's great temptation. But these 144,000 remained celibate in order to do what God wanted them to do, so that they would not defile themselves, disgrace themselves in any way with the pagan sexuality and sensuality of their world, or they would not distract themselves in any way with any of those worldly pursuits. So they did not fall into the sexual temptations of their pagan world, and that way they could be most effective for God's work. Let me say this. In normal times, God blesses the union of marriage, but the end times are not normal, far from normal. And we have to see this qualification then in the context of a horrific battle that is going on. You understand that the Old Testament instructions and practices, repeated a number of places, had to do with men who were going into battle, and they were to abstain from any sexual intimacy as part of their preparation process for battle, even with wives. Not that there was anything wrong with that, but it distracted them from the task. The Apostle Paul taught that it was good for a man not to become sexually involved with a woman in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, he was not saying it was wrong to marry. For the next few verses, he goes on to say and give his blessing to sexual intimacy and marriage and give instruction about that. He said, if you are married, then you should remain in that state. You have obligations. But he closed that great chapter on marriage, 1 Corinthians 7, with some instructions, or an exhortation, I should say, that he said it was better than being married, it was better for the kingdom of God to remain unmarried and celibate, because, he said, a person then was free to please the Lord. He could live just for the Lord. Now, when we are married, Paul said, we have an obligation to please our wives and to take care of our families. Paul says if we are married, that's our responsibility before God. We must do that. Don't seek to get out of it. That's God's call for your life, mine. But he said, that is the normal pattern for life, but in dire circumstances or in times of great stress, then it is better not to be married and be free, to devote all of your energies to the Lord and His work. You're free from distraction. And if that is the case, you must be celibate. You must be pure. That's God's call. It's a bit like being in the army, and I don't know if they still do this, but, you know, in the movies it's always this way. You know, when they go to pick those select individuals to go on that really important death-defying task, right? They want people who are single. They have no responsibilities at home, so they are free to serve. That is essentially the situation for the 144,000 at the end of this age. They are called to be celibate in order to be free from distractions during this terrible time of battle. And as unmarried soldiers, it was important to be sexually pure for God's kingdom work. And God calls us to be sexually pure as well. The second tool in the dragon's toolbox, then, the second D of the devil, is discouragement. Defilement or distraction, that gets us off the task. Discouragement. It's such a powerful weapon because we don't usually think of discouragement as a tool of the devil. We think of it more like getting tired. Oh, things haven't gone well. I'm down. Okay? I'm weary. But I'll tell you this, I have watched time and time again God's people who are busy and active and productive serving God, and then they get discouraged, and in time they quit. They go AWOL from the Lord's army. Now, they don't stop believing in the Lord, at least most of the time. They still believe in the Lord, but they stop serving Him with any energy. And they fall into discouragement, what John Bunyan called the slough of despond in Pilgrim's Progress. These 144,000 soldiers are soldiers who follow the Lamb, we're told, wherever He might lead. They are free from defilement and distraction, and they don't succumb to discouragement. What's the antidote? Faithfulness. Sticking it out. Wherever the Lord leads, whatever the path before you, walk it. It may not be the most pleasant path. It may not be what you'd choose to walk. But faithfulness is the antidote to discouragement. When you're discouraged, stick it out. Paul says in Corinthians, don't quit. Keep walking by his strength. Keep on keeping on, even when you don't feel like it, even when it seems futile. Keep on keeping on. And ask God to restore the joy of his salvation in your heart. We sang it this morning. Light the lamp of your first fire in my heart again, Lord. But be faithful. The third weapon is doubt. And the antidote is faith. I have seen so many people over the years begin to doubt their salvation and end up useless for his kingdom. Maybe a person starts by falling into sin, like the Apostle Peter, failing God in some way. But then the devil plants those thoughts in our minds. Maybe you aren't really redeemed at all. Maybe you just thought you were. He can't love you. Look what you've done. You're a failure, a loser. And so the people stop coming to church because I must not be good enough for God. And we say things like, well, I haven't been very faithful to God in what I've been doing, so I don't think he'd be too pleased with me. And so we pull away. Satan loves to get people doing that, doubting. Guess what, folks? The church is filled with people who fail. Everyone in this room blows it. The key is to go back to the truth. Go back to the truth. It's not what we do for God that saves us, it's what he did for us that cleanses us. That's the truth. So what we need to do when we're doubting is do a little self-talk instead of all the self-listening we do. We need to talk to ourselves. I know loonies normally do that. But we need to talk to ourselves. And what do we need to do? We need to say, I've been redeemed. The blood of Christ saved me. I'm his. The 144,000 were that way. It says they have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. They are his. They know that. They've been bought out of the slave market. When you bought a slave out of the market, he didn't say, oh, whoops, I must still be back in there. He was freed. We need to go back and talk to ourselves and say, the Lord, you spent your blood, you spent your life for me. I'm purchased, I'm redeemed, I'm yours. And we do that by faith. So don't listen to your doubts. Talk to yourself and challenge yourself with the truth of Scripture and what he has done for you on the cross. Incidentally, these 144,000, we're told, are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The first fruits were the first crops harvested and the promise of a great harvest yet to come. So these 144,000 in the tribulation period are the first fruits of a great harvest who will turn to Christ when he returns to this earth. And Jesus told us in Matthew 24 and verse 31 that when Christ returns, he will gather his chosen ones from the four corners of this world. Can you imagine? You see, the dragon cannot even begin to imagine the defeat he's going to face when the Lamb finally returns. He thinks he owns this world. And when the Lamb returns, all over this globe are men and women and boys and girls who come to Christ, and they are redeemed from his clutches at the very end of this age. Take that, Satan! You thought you had them all. They're mine, God says. Got my name on them. And the 144,000 are preaching that gospel so that at the end of the age, there will be this great ingathering of people when Christ returns to this earth. Jesus will beat the dragon. And they are the first fruits of that great harvest. All right, the final weapon in Satan's arsenal is deceit. See, Satan's the master deceiver. He's the liar of all liars. And he loves to catch people in the web of deceit. And, you know, once we enter the world of deceit, the lies seem to grow the more we talk, as we cover up and excuse whatever we're hiding. These 144,000, what's their characteristic? They do not lie. They are honest. That's the antidote to deceitfulness. They are blameless in their integrity. Now, this fits the whole picture. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about being blameless before God in their walk. Ethical righteousness. This is the breastplate of righteousness in the armor of God in the book of Ephesians. Integrity is so important to our witness and to theirs. Once we lose our integrity, we lose one of our most valued qualities. You lose that breastplate of righteousness, your integrity, and you're losing a very valuable commodity. People think, well, we blow it, we lie, we just come back and apologize, everything's all right. It doesn't work that way, does it? Because now people don't quite trust you or me. Every time we deceive, every time we mislead, even in the little things, a bit of our integrity is gone. And trust is eroded as people look at us. And that affects our witness. And that was why it was so important that they be men of integrity at the end of the age. These witnesses speak the truth. And in a world that is filled with lies and deceit, someone who speaks and lives the truth, which ought to be all of us Christians, is a powerful tool for God. Don't compromise that one, because people are wondering, can we be trusted with what we say and do? What credentials do these men have? Well, they are spiritual warriors fighting a holy war. You know, we hear a lot about Islamic jihad or holy war today, but there is coming a Christian holy war at the end of this age, and Christ will invade this world. He will judge all who stand against him, and in the final hours leading up to that great judgment, God will select some special warriors who will fight his war, and they will fight it with sexual purity. They will fight it with faithful obedience. They will fight it with trust in God's plan. And they will fight it with honest, open words of truth. This is a truth encounter at the end of this age, not just a power encounter. They are spiritual warriors fighting a holy war by God's methods, not Satan's. You don't use howitzers and nuclear arms to fight this war. You use the gospel and a life that reflects that gospel to fight this war. The 17th century Puritan writer and preacher John Owen gave his people a warning that we would do well to remember today in our lives. However strong a castle may be, if a treacherous party resides inside, ready to betray at the first opportunity possible, the castle cannot be kept safe from the enemy. Traitors occupy our own hearts, ready to side with every temptation and to surrender to them all. Where does the real problem come from inside of us? That's where the danger is. We can have the greatest walls in the world. We can set up our defenses. We can set up our perimeter, and we can be sound. But if there's inside of us that traitor, we'll fall to those temptations. During the 1982 Falkland Islands conflict, the British Royal Navy felt that its ships were safe from attack. because of a sophisticated defense system that identified enemy missiles and shot them down before they got to the ships. Attack after attack in that dispute was repelled with no damage to the British warships. And then the unexpected happened. The 3,500-ton destroyer HMS Sheffield was sunk by a single missile fired from an Argentine fighter jet. Later, an investigation revealed that the Sheffield's defenses did pick up the incoming missile in time to shoot it down. They correctly identified that missile as a French-made Exocet missile. But the computer had been programmed by humans to ignore Exocets as friendly fire, as friendly, and not to shoot them down. So the ship was sunk by a missile it saw coming and could have destroyed, but thought was friendly. Men and women who want to be sexually pure, men and women who want to be strong for the Lord in this world are like ships on the open ocean. And there's all kinds of missiles being fired. Just go into any store today and you got all kinds of missiles being fired. Watch television shows, you got all kinds of missiles being fired. Listen to the radio, I don't care where you go. The missiles are being fired. If our defense system is programmed by us to allow certain ones, guess what's going to happen in time? Sin. Sin. We'll be in big trouble. So as we come to communion this morning, it's a good time to examine our lives, to remember that we are at war. And the enemy doesn't shoot friendly fire, and to be alert and vigilant. For Christ has redeemed us, but he redeemed us to serve him. Father, teach us. Teach us to live for you. Help us to be alert to all of those attacks of the enemy. And like the soldiers at the end of this age, for you to stand strong and pure and faithful, trusting you, honest and true in all that we do and say for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.